Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We're coming to the end of this wonderful book, and we have reached verse 10, and we're going to read verses 10 to 13 as we look at this rare jewel of Christian contentment, the secret of contentment. Let's read it together, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A few weeks ago in our study of Philippians, I mentioned Lord Congleton. You might remember the Lord who did that experiment with debt and with releasing people's debts to him, offering them free pardon if they simply came to him and asked. You might remember that just about no one believed his offer, and only one came and received it. Well, that wasn't the only time he did these spiritual experiments. On another occasion, Lord Congleton happened to pass one of his kitchen servants, and he overheard her saying, "Oh, if I only had £5, I would be perfectly content." Well, Lord Congleton thought about that and wanted to see someone who was perfectly content. So, he went back to the woman, found her, and said, "I overheard your remark about wanting to just have £5 and being content. Well, here you go." Took out £5 and handed it to her. Well, she thanked him profusely, just with absolute lit up joy. Congleton left the kitchen, but then he paused outside the door just for a moment to listen. And as he did, as soon as the woman thought that he had gone, he heard her say, "Why, oh why, didn't I say £10? Contentment. It's what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called a rare jewel. It's not rare to see people seeking contentment, but though the world is filled with rich and poor, people with plenty and with poverty, scarce is contentment itself. Contentment is rare. But it shouldn't be so amongst Christians. Spurgeon said, "Contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It does not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in it." Christian contentment is a possibility. And in these verses, Paul is going to give us perhaps the clearest New Testament insight into what contentment is. The circumstance of Paul's discussion of contentment is really about a gift that the Philippians had given him. He had just told them to rejoice, but now he tells them that he rejoiced once this gift had arrived. And that gives him the opportunity then to not just say thank you for the gift, but to discuss contentment itself. Now, if you recall what the background of this was, Paul had arrived in Rome after being accused and arrested in Jerusalem. But once he was in Rome, he was put under house arrest. Now in Rome, the state didn't support you if you were in prison or house arrest. And now he needed money both to support him and to pay for a lawyer to represent him in front of Caesar. So he was there pretty much alone except for Aristarchus. After 3 months, Timothy arrived. Now that Timothy was there, there could be an exchange. Aristarchus was freed up. He could go to Greece and now go to the churches and explain Paul's need and say, "Look, Paul really needs your monetary help." Well, apparently, of all the churches that Aristarchus went to, only the Philippians took up a generous gift and sent it to Rome by the hand of Aristarchus, along with one of their own leaders, Epaphroditus. You remember along the way, Epaphroditus got horribly sick, probably with malaria, and still pressed on to Rome, though he was close to death. That much did he want to give Paul this gift. When they finally arrived, Paul and his team nursed Epaphroditus back to health. Now Paul had the money. He could appear before Caesar with a lawyer. He would be supported. And Paul then writes out this letter, the letter of Philippians, and sends it back with Epaphroditus. And here at last, we reach Paul's thank you note for their gift. But as you're going to see, it's not a straight thank you note. Instead, Paul is going to use this moment to teach them all about contentment. And as we look at this, we're going to see him explain the mindset of contentment, how you should think about it. He'll really tell us the meaning of what it actually is, the meaning of contentment, and then gladly he's going to tell us the means, how we get it. So let's begin with the mindset of contentment in verse 10. Look at your text. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The mindset, the attitude. Notice those words. When he says their care has at last flourished again, don't take that the wrong way. It's not like when someone says to you, well, at last you're being kind to me. He doesn't mean it that way. He explains what he means. He says, you'd wanted to help me, but you hadn't been able to. You lacked the opportunity. Maybe they didn't have the finances. Maybe they didn't have a messenger who could take the gift to Paul. Whatever it was, they lacked the opportunity. Warren Wiersbe insightfully noted, the Philippians had been concerned, but they'd lacked the opportunity to help. Many Christians today have the opportunities, but they lack the concern. Well, now, Paul quickly qualifies why he rejoiced. Look what he says in verse 10. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, Philippians, don't get me wrong, I'm not rejoicing primarily about the money, about the financial need. I'm not primarily rejoicing that you solved my poverty issue. Now, he's not devaluing their gift. He's not saying he didn't need it. He did. But he's saying his great rejoicing wasn't in the physical gift. It was in them and their giving. He's going to say later on in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See, Paul's real joy is in people, not in things. He's actually rejoicing in the spiritual reward and fruit that comes to a church that supports missionaries, not the money itself that comes from that church. As we're going to see, the mindset of contentment, he was so content with regards to his physical state that their gift made him rejoice for other reasons. You know, it takes a heart right with God, a heart content, to be more thankful for the heavenly and eternal reward that is coming to your donors than for the money itself. Now, Paul's also doing something else here that is a lesson we can learn. As he has this mindset of contentment, he's protecting the gospel of grace and the symmetry of relationships here. And there's a little bit about Roman culture that we need to understand here. In Roman culture, they didn't really believe that there could be friendship between people who in any way were indebted to each other. Only the truly content could be real friends. Because in Roman culture, a financial need made the one person a client and the other person a patron. So, in Roman culture, if somebody gave you money and you really needed it, the only time you said thank you is if you were an inferior, if you were a client saying thank you to the patron. If you were equals and you were simply blessing each other, you acknowledged the gift and you hinted that you would return the favor in an even greater way. So Paul makes sure he doesn't appear to be a client of the Philippians, lest they misunderstand the nature of the relationship. And then he hints in verse 19, this gift is going to come back to you in a greater way, though not by him, but by God himself. And you know, contentment will help us, even in our relationships, to preserve this principle. Sometimes I might actually be out with lunch or coffee with a wealthy brother or sister, and they're much wealthier than me, and that's pretty obvious. You know, a pastor isn't a high standard of that kind of thing, but you know, we're out together, and it comes to the time for the bill, and of course they reach for it, and at that point, sometimes I have to say to the richer brother, I know you can pay, and I know you feel it's honorable to do so when you have the greater wealth. But understand, letting me pay is not you shirking your responsibility. It's allowing there to be relationship symmetry between us. Let me bless you today. Let me be the giver and you the recipient. It takes nothing away from your honor or from your being a generous person. And sometimes if you're in that position of the wealthier brother, you need to allow your poorer brother that symmetry so that the relationship remains in that symmetrical, open fashion that we want in God's church. So Paul's doing something like that. Now, all of this brings us back to what Paul's going to say to explain why he's not really rejoicing in the actual money. Without taking anything away from the value of the monetary gift, Paul says this at the end of verse 11. I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Paul is content. And that means the money isn't the source of his joy. It's the Philippians themselves. He's not someone on Christmas morning saying, I don't need this. He's not saying that. He's saying, I am so content and joyful in who God is and what I have that I value what you've given, but I value more you as the giver. Now, before we unpack the meaning of contentment, let's focus here on the way Paul puts this, the mindset of contentment. What's the word you see there in verse 11 that he puts before the phrase to be content? He says, I have learned. I have learned to be content. And this word learned is in the active voice. Paul is doing the learning. It didn't happen to him. It didn't come upon him. It didn't grow on him. Whether the school of contentment was a school he deliberately enrolled in or not, Paul has paid attention in class. Paul has learned the lessons. Paul has written the exams. And Paul is getting passing grades. See, Paul is choosing contentment, not finding it. Paul is pursuing contentment, not experiencing it. Paul is submitting to contentment, not arriving at it. Do you see the difference? Phrases like finding contentment or experiencing contentment or arriving at contentment all sound passive. As if contentment is something that happens to you. It comes upon you like the dew on the grass. And contentment in this kind of thinking is not an action, it's a result. Contentment is just what you get, not what you choose. No, that's wrong. The mindset of contentment is, Paul tells us here, he has learned contentment. He has learned it. Contentment is something the Christian can come to understand, accept, embrace, memorize, submit to, practice, and then experience. Remember, that's why the writer of Hebrews commanded it. He said, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The mindset of contentment is that it can be learned. Well, that brings us then to the heart of this, the meaning. What does it mean to be content? Look now in end of verse 11. I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The meaning of contentment. Let's take that word contentment and examine it and unpack it for a moment. This Greek word is actually a compound of two words. It's used only here in the New Testament. One is the Greek word for self, and the other is the Greek word for sufficient or enough. It's self-sufficient. Only here in the New Testament, although it is in a lot of ancient Greek literature, it was a very important word for Greek philosophers. So the Philippians, immersed in Greco-Roman culture, would instantly have recognized this word. But Paul uses it here for a very specific reason. What's the idea? The idea behind this word is simply this. There's a fullness, a completeness, a stability, a peace that is contained within you internally, and it doesn't rise or fall with outside circumstances. This is rather like the human body. As warm-blooded creatures, we were made by God to have this amazing internal thermostat that regulates our body temperature at, come on, you know, temperature checks all the time now, what? 37, right? When it's hot around us, our body sweats to cool itself. When it's cold, it pumps blood into different parts of our body, and it even does different things to our skin. It alerts us that we need insulation. But internally, the amazing thing is, with all this temperature change around us, our body stays 37 degrees Celsius unless we get sick. Now, contentment is like that in your soul. Contentment is maintaining the affections we saw in verses 4 through 7, regardless of the changing outward circumstance. You say, what were those again? Look at verse 4. You choose to rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances. Verse 5, you choose to exercise meekness in the face of your trials. Verse 6, you choose to pray with thanksgiving and you obtain peace as a result. Now take your mixing bowl and put joy, a scoop of meekness, and a spoonful of peace. Mix them together, and you know what you have? Contentment. Joy, peace, and meekness. And as we saw, you can choose joy, you can choose meekness, you can choose prayerful peace. This is a chosen attitude, unaffected by what happens around you. And just to make the point, in verse 12, Paul explains by giving us two extremes when it comes to circumstances. Look what he says, beginning of verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Abased, that word means if my circumstances are humiliating, if I've been shamed, I've lost, I'm forced to make do with little. Life is hard, it's tiresome and exacting, I'm scraping by and almost nothing. Paul says, I know how to live like this. Which is another way of saying, I know how to be content in this situation. I can still, verse 4, rejoice, verse 5, be meek, verse 6, be prayerfully peaceful, even when I'm in this circumstance. And then the other extreme on the spectrum, I know how to abound. If I have plenty, if things and money and supplies are in abundance, if every need is met, and not just need, but many of my wants, Paul says, I know how to live like this, which is to say, I know how to be content when life is like this. Oh, says the objector, Paul, that's no achievement. What's so special about that? I'd also be content if I had everything I wanted. Actually, as most people know, many, if not most, rich people in the world are not content. And the ability to acquire has only produced a greater desire to acquire. Instead of producing contentment, for many wealthy people, riches have only put contentment further out of reach. No, I think it is a greater virtue to find contentment when things are abounding than when things are abased. And Paul says, I found contentment in both, in the extreme of lacking and in the extreme of being full. Now, look at the rest of the verse. Next sentence in verse 12, he says, everywhere and in all things. In other words, in any and all circumstances, I have, what's the next word? Learned. Again that word, but actually this time, it's the English translation of a different Greek word to the one in verse 11. And the word here is a strange word that was used for when pagans were initiated into the mysteries of their pagan religions. It was a word that actually meant someone who's beginning to go through all those processes of starting in these pagan teachings. And the Philippians would have probably raised their eyebrow at seeing that, and Paul might be using it ironically. He's really saying, Philippians, I've been fully brought into the school of contentment. I've learned every exercise. I've covered every mystery. How so? Look at that verse, end of verse 12. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Elsewhere, he's told us about this when he was defending his apostleship to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he said, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Doesn't sound like a prosperity teacher, does it? It's quite a different life. God had brought Paul through the experience of every need met and of real deprivation, of glorious abundance and extreme lack. And through the testing of poverty and plenty, Paul has had his internal thermostat tested in both freezing Arctic temperatures and desert heat, in mountaintop altitudes and equatorial humidity. And he has learnt in all of these situations to rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances, to be meek and gentle as to Christ, not because of circumstances, to choose prayerful peace, not waiting for circumstances to come right, but praying with thanksgiving. Question, do you think Paul was ever tempted to complain? Do you think Paul was tempted to grumble? Do you think at some point Paul was tempted to become boastful or proud when he had an abundance? I'm sure he was. But Paul had learned. He had learned that he needed to have this constant internal state of joy, meekness, and peace. And that meant an active choice of where to set his affections, what to rejoice in, how to react and respond to provocation, or what to do with anxieties. Now, the way to keep failing in the school of contentment is to let your heart and mind and attitude and expectation be like a cold-blooded creature. You see, cold-blooded creatures, like reptiles and many insects, their body temperature drops or rises with the environment. And so that's why when it's cold, cold-blooded creatures slow down and are sluggish. And when it's warm, they speed up and are active. Some Christians, dare I say it, are cold-blooded. They think it's okay to treat life that way. When circumstances are warm and good, they're cheerful and happy and zealous and grateful and constructive and serving and active. And when circumstances are down, they feel they have the right to be grumpy and pouty and critical and murmuring and negative. But that's the opposite of what we're seeing here. It's the opposite of Christ-like contentment. Christ-like contentment is the warm-blooded thermostat that controls its temperature within, a steadiness that says, I find joy, I find meekness, I find peace, whether things are up or down. And we should expect that God would deliberately put you in all kinds of circumstances and in all kinds of temperatures to teach you this inner thermostat. So when you find yourself in extremes, thank God for training your thermostat. When you find that you've been through both poverty and plenty, thank God for learning the extremes. When you have found yourself in times of deep gloom and extreme joy, thank God for both. It's how he trains us to understand the meaning of contentment. Now, let me do a detour here that Paul's not dealing with, but I think it's important for us to do. And that is the misunderstanding of contentment. the misunderstanding. That's our third point, and it's not what Paul is dealing with, but when we're dealing with this topic, it's really important to clear up some questions that contentment often raises. For example, does being content mean that I should accept problems, pain, and seek no resolution? Is it more God-glorifying to simply say, I'm in terrible pain, but I'm content? If I'm sick, am I supposed to be content and not seek health? Does it mean that we should be content with a low-paying job, never seek more, never seek better education, improvement, a raise? Does contentment mean we should accept mediocrity? If I walk into my child's room and I see that it looks like a disaster and I say to him or her, it looks like a tornado lives here. This is ridiculous. And the child replies, Dad, I have learned. In whatever state my room is, therewith to be content. Dad, everything is just where I put it. Should I say, amen, amen, my son or daughter? Does contentment mean complacency? Should we not strive to do more, be more, achieve more for Christ because we're content? Say, well, you know, other people want to go on the mission field. Other people want to witness. Other people want to advance their theological knowledge, but I'm content. To put it simply, what is the relationship between contentment and ambition? Contentment and desire? When is ambition and desire sinful discontent? And when is what appears to be contentment actually complacency and apathy? Well, a lot of the answers found in this very epistle. Looking back into chapter 3, we find Paul has no problem with spiritual ambition. Look in verse 13 to remind ourselves. See the ambition in these words. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was spiritually ambitious, and it's the same Paul in just a few sentences later who's going to say, I'm content. No contradiction between ambition and contentment. Nor was Paul afraid to address his circumstances. The very context of this letter was Paul's poverty, his need for money to improve his situation while under house arrest. And so to say that Paul would have simply accepted poverty all the time is contrary to fact. He did want and needed to be alleviated. Christian contentment is not apathy. Christian contentment is not spiritual lethargy, laziness, sluggishness. It's not complacency. All of those things in the spiritual realm are sins of slothfulness, wanting ease, avoiding sacrifice, avoiding responsibility, avoiding discipline. And to do those things and say, oh, but I'm content, is the excuse of the sluggard, pretending that complacency is contentment. A person who is complacent and apathetic is not rejoicing in the Lord. I can tell you that for a fact. A person who is complacent and apathetic is not being meek. He or she is not praying and getting God's peace. What that person is doing is simply finding pleasure in self, pleasure in ease, pleasure in comfort. The lazy man is not meek or peaceful. He is weak and cowardly. A.W. Tozer said, contentment with earthly goods is the mark of a saint. Contentment with our spiritual state is a mark of inward blindness. Nor does contentment mean that we should never seek to improve what is broken or poor or painful. The Bible never suggests, contrary to some, that pain or poverty or sickness or struggle is somehow the ideal state. We should try to alleviate our suffering in a fallen world. We should try to improve our lot. But what contentment does say is this. while my outward man may be suffering, I can still find this joy, this meekness, this peace, because I'm not trapped. I'm not a prisoner of my suffering. I can say, God Himself is enough for me, and while this outward suffering goes on, my joy is intact. I may do some things to try to make it better, but if God is not willing to change it, then I will still rejoice in my God. Habakkuk chapter 3. Real contentment, brothers and sisters, still lives a zealous life of pursuing God, of seeking Him, of desiring growth. You can be content and ambitious, because contentment has to do with your joy, your meekness, your peace. And if you have those true Christian affections, they don't destroy your desires. They direct them. They control them. They discipline them. The affections of contentment deliver us from covetousness. They tell us when our joy has shifted from Christ to things, from God to circumstances. The affections of contentment show us when our desires that we thought were lawful ambitions have now become anxious lusts that we are pursuing as idols, because we've lost our peace and we've lost our gratitude. The affections of contentment will show us when our ambition or our desire has crossed the line into idolatry and become lust, covetousness, pride, and vanity. Paul was a zealous man, a spiritually ambitious man, a man filled with energy, a man who didn't deliberately pursue pain or poverty, and Paul was a content man, spiritually content. His inner thermostat had settled on the joy, the peace, the meekness of Christ. Well, all of this then leads us to how Paul could do that. What's the secret, Paul? How could he have this joy, this peace, this meekness, regardless of circumstance? Well, that leads us then, fourthly, to the means of contentment, the means. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here's the means of contentment. And Paul here makes the fundamental difference between the way this word was used by the Greco-Romans and the way he meant it. It's the same word. And this word for contentment in verse 11 was actually used by two very important schools of Greek philosophy, the Stoics and the Cynics. And in some ways, they even took this word to be the ideal state to reach, the ideal virtue. For the Cynics, reaching this self-sufficiency or this contentment was reached by giving up your earthly possessions, becoming indifferent to society. They even did things that were culturally odd, because they thought if you could behave so oddly and society spurned you, then it would no longer matter to you. You know, they were the anti-cool guys. They just didn't care. If you were scandalous, then you didn't settle down in society, and therefore you could reach the self-sufficiency because you weren't dependent on people. That was the one school. The Stoics, on the other hand, focused on inner tranquility. No matter your circumstance, find inner peace. In fact, there was a Roman philosopher who lived at the same time as Paul, Seneca, and he writes in his works words that sound a lot like Paul. He said this: the wise person will develop virtue, whether in riches or in poverty, in his own country or in exile, as a commander or as a soldier, healthy or sickly. The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Wow, it sounds like Seneca and Paul are almost the same. It sounds like Paul might even have been a Stoic. Become indifferent to your circumstance. Use inner self-discipline. Harden yourself to suffering. Don't be as lured and softened by pleasure. But here's the key difference between what a Christian is doing and what the Stoics were doing, and even what today's self-made men are doing, and the motivational speakers. The key difference between what a born-again Christian is doing and what, say, someone like Jordan Peterson, who's right on many, many issues, but he is a form of a Stoic himself. What he or the ancient Stoic is really saying is, stop complaining, clean your room, man up, find the good in life, accept what is, And there's truth in that, but all along, the strength comes from where? From my will, my self-mastery, my self-discipline. For the Christian, verse 13 is the answer. I can be independent of my circumstances because I am dependent on Christ. Faith is my strength. Faith is the victory. By faith, I rejoice in Him when the fig tree is bare, or when tempted by a lavish feast by a corrupt politician. By faith, I maintain His humble, self-emptying mind, even when my poverty makes me want to blame and resent, or when my plenty wants to make me boast and hoard and be smug. By faith, I look to Him in prayer and thanksgiving rather than fretful worry over my lack of money or fretful worry about losing my hoard of money. The Stoic might be content, but it's a hard, grim-faced, proud contentment in my ability to weather the storms of life and become indifferent to what life throws at me. That's not what we're seeing here. Biblical contentment is filled with childlike joy. Whatever He gives is right, so I submit to Him with joy and peace and meekness. My circumstances are not wild and impersonal. They're governed by my Lord. So I look at them and know that whatever happens to me has meaning. And in it, I see the kind and perhaps still hidden purposes of my God. And my contentment is in Him. And so while this verse, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, has been quoted by boxers about to pound their opponent's face to a pulp, or by rap stars or skateboarders down banisters, or even by unbelievers in motivational speeches, the real context is not I can do everything I want to and anything I think of through Jesus. The real context is contentment. I can be content in all circumstances because of Christ. He is that inner thermostat. My focus, Paul says, is on the person controlling the circumstances. And so my inner thermostat remains fixed, unwavering. In the 1700s, an English pastor by the name of Dr. Stonehouse was walking through Salisbury Plain, and he became fearful as he looked at the color of the sky. He saw a lone shepherd whose name was David Saunders, and he asked him what the weather would be soon. "It will be," said the shepherd, "what weather pleases me." Dr. Stonehouse was surprised and asked him to explain. The shepherd said, "Sir, it shall be whatever weather pleases God, and what weather pleases God pleases me." To place your faith in the person of the circumstances is to find an unchanging source of joy, meekness, and peace. It's to say to yourself, He Himself is enough, whether now it is low or high, plenty or poor. So the question tonight is, how is your inward experience? Is it more like the cold-blooded creature whose whole life slows or speeds up with environment? Or is it like Paul's, the warm-blooded Christian who's died with Christ and risen with Him, and so now when you remain in Him and you rejoice, remain meek and peacefully pray, though the circumstance ebbs or flows, rises or falls, you then show to the world that Christ is a greater treasure than anything you can get or lose in this life. Your contentment magnifies Christ. And like this book has shown us, it shows that gaining Him is of surpassing worth. And so you display with your life the meaning of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or to put it in more paraphrased language, Yahweh is my leader and feeder. I have more than enough. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for teaching us again that You Yourself are sufficient. It's not God plus, it's You Yourself. And so grant us the grace to understand this mindset and to absorb it deeply, to fix our affections on Christ, joy, meekness, peace. And so whatever the circumstance, up or down, we can learn this contentment, we can choose it, we can submit to it, and find our joy in an unchanging person in the middle of a changing world. And so grant us this, that your people who carry your name would show to the world that our lives are not tossed to and fro by fortunes or by losses, for we have an unshakable treasure in God Himself. In Jesus' name, amen.